income. And then we come second when you calculate that as a median. Now, to my surprise, it wasn't Norway or one of the other Nordic countries that beat us on both occasions, but it was New Zealand. New Zealand. Who'd have thought that sheep and hobbits were that valuable? Mind you, if we count them as our kind of seventh state, then together we top the world. And I say that for our New Zealand visitors. But on a more serious note, while a massive 71% of the world population, that's 5.2 billion people, they have a net worth of under $10,000, only 7%, so just 1.6 million people fit that same description. And we top the world for the greatest proportion of people with a net worth of over $100,000. So it's no wonder that everyone, including the New Zealanders, like to come and visit or even live. And indeed, we can get even more specific. So the local paper this week had a lot in it, and on page 9 it mentioned that the federal seats of Bradfield and Barara are the least reliant on welfare. So again, demonstrating that even right here, in this very particular part of the world, we are very, very wealthy. We are amongst the luckiest of the lucky in the lucky country. So even if we don't particularly feel rich or powerful, by every objective measure, really, everyone in this room is those things. We're rich, we're rulers, we're mostly still young enough to enjoy those things, and that's why we can very much relate to this person in our story today. But, you know, he's not just rich and powerful and young. He's also interested in spiritual things. And to that end, I think he's similar to many of us here as well. He's got an important question that he takes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not just concerned to enjoy his power and wealth. He's not just, out partying all the time, all that kind of. He's thoughtful. He's concerned with the longer term, the big things, the things of God, holy things. And he says to Jesus, good teacher. He's reverential. And he comes to Jesus expecting an answer to his question. So here is a man that's got all the great things of this world, plus things that I think each of us would say, that's important. We admire this man. We can't help but look up to him. And so he asks his question of Jesus, and at least I found Jesus' response quite surprising. Leaving aside verse 19 for a moment, we'll come back to that later. Did you expect Jesus to be so sort of offhanded or casual? Jesus simply says, you know the commandments. Right? Now, if someone came up to me and said, good teacher, friend of Jesus, how can I inherit eternal life? I would be so excited. I'd be jumping up and down. I'd be saying, oh, wow, that's a great question. Look, let's go out for a coffee and we'll have a great, long, deep and meaningful conversation. And this is the best thing I've ever had. Or, I'd be so excited. But Jesus is kind of like, you know the commandments, don't you? Yeah, there's the answer, very casual. What's even more awkward is that Jesus goes straight to the commandments. See, I'm an evangelical, I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm always saying to people that Christianity is not about rules. Other religions might be about rules, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is about relationship. It's not about rules. It's not about, what you must do to please God and earn his favour. No. That's the other religions, not us. But when Jesus has a chance to answer someone's question about how do you get right with God, how do you inherit eternal life, he goes straight to the rules. So it makes it rather awkward. Well, let's have a look at those rules, because I think Jesus is leading the man down the garden path, as it were. There's a bit of a sting in the tail. Verse 20, what do you notice, and you can call out, what do you notice about these rules, these commandments? Firstly, how many does he mention? Have a quick count. How many does he mention? Five commandments. And where does he take these commandments from, do you think? Yes, they're the ones that, and what are the ones? The ones that deal with people from the Ten Commandments, right? So he mentions five commandments from the Ten Commandments. Immediately, you can't help but think, well, what about the other five? What happened to them? Yes, but Dennis is right. He's mentioned the five that relate to people. So he's left out, to start with, the first four that relate to God. They're the ones about don't worship idols, only worship God with your time and with your language, that kind of thing. There's one other then. So he's missed the first four, then he's gone for the next five. What's the last, the other one he's missed out? Coveting, which is a kind of, you know, old-fashioned word that basically means not desiring or not craving something that belongs to another person, okay? So in the original Ten Commandments, the examples are given of not lusting after someone's wife or their donkey or their spouse or a servant, that kind of thing. So it's fine to enjoy what you have, but don't desire what somebody else has. Now, so that's how Jesus begins. He begins with the five. He misses five as well. I think that's deliberate. But what do you make then of the rich young ruler's response? So he hears about these five commandments and he says, all these I've kept since I was a boy, which, I don't know, I think that's pretty surprising. That's pretty impressive. I don't know if he goes up or down in your estimations. He'd go down if he thought he was lying, you know, if he's just kind of stretching the truth to look good in front of Jesus. But maybe indeed he has kept these five. Maybe he's kept these five. Maybe Jesus knew that he could keep just those five. Maybe he's that good. Now, I don't know about you and I. You know, when I think about those five, I think that's actually a really hard ask. The first one, you shall not murder. Okay, I'm hoping that we're mostly safe in this room. But there may well have been times when you've wished that someone were dead. Okay, I can relate to that. Or adultery, again, that's a pretty serious thing to talk about. But have we not all been tempted to commit adultery, to pursue sex outside of marriage, even if it's only on a screen or only a thought in our mind? Or you shall not steal. Well, you know, I wouldn't steal, but you know, downloading movies, that kind of thing, trying to get around the tax laws, okay, that's more tempting. You shall not give false testimony. Serious, again, but to tell a lie, you know, when you're backed into a corner, it's so easy to do, isn't it? And finally, honouring your father and mother, which I think is the most excellent rule. I can see a few kids in the room still. Excellent rule. But are we worthy of their honour? Well, not always. So it might be possible that this exemplary rich young ruler has kept these, but I don't know that I could look Jesus in the eye and say that I have kept them. I don't think I could say that at all. So it's interesting then what happens next, because in verse 22 Jesus said, you still lack one thing, sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And you can tell it's a big ask because the man immediately is sad. It's too big an ask, it seems. Now, I wonder, why does Jesus insist here upon material poverty? Right? I don't think it's a condition of the other people he meets. You know, if you want to follow me, you don't have to sell everything you have. Sure, the disciples, they stop working and they, you know, it would have meant that life was a little harder for them financially, but I think this is a unique command here. So why now? Why this man? Well, I think Jesus is challenging certain aspects of this man's life. As a rich young ruler, he has assumptions, expectations of how he does life. And so he assumes that, well, he can just earn stuff. He can just command stuff. He can just make things happen. That's what works for the rest of his life because he's got the money and the power to do it. And he takes those same assumptions into his relationship with God. Notice the question he asked Jesus. What must I do? He assumes that he can do something to inherit, to earn eternal life. But Jesus will have none of it. Right from the beginning of the conversation, from Jesus' first words, he's actually contradicting that. He's setting him up for a fall. So turn back to verse 19 and notice how Jesus seems to react so strongly to the man in a surprising way. Why do you call me good? I think the man quite innocently said, in a way of, you know, honouring Jesus, good teacher, what must I do? But Jesus makes a point of it, doesn't he? And I don't think the point that Jesus is making has got to do anything with whether Jesus himself is good, whether Jesus himself is God or man. I think that's not on the agenda here. Jesus' concern is about human nature. And the point he's making is that no human is good enough. And so don't assume, rich young ruler, that you can be good enough for God. Are you good enough for God? No. Only God is good. Can you keep all the commandments? No. Only God is good. You get the point. So the answer to the rich young man's question was there from the very beginning, but he wasn't hearing. And so Jesus asked him about the five commandments. Tick, I can do those. He's now setting him up for a fall. Because, well, we remember the five commandments he left out. And the last one, the one about coveting. Now, that's a really interesting commandment because whereas the other ones are all about things that you can see on the outside, actions, murder, adultery, etc., coveting begins in the heart, doesn't it? It's really about your desires. It's an internal thing. But the person with a coveting heart will express that in the way in which they use their money, particularly with the people around about them. And so if you don't covet, you can give your money away. But if you covet, you can't do that. And so when Jesus says to the man, sell everything you have and give to the poor, he's really challenging him about whether he can keep the 10th commandment or indeed whether he covets. And of course, he covets. He's a self-made man. He's a rich man, a powerful man. That's how he sees himself. That's how he's defined himself. And so he's not right in his standing with God. On the throne of his heart, we don't find God. We find gold. He may well worship God outwardly. He may well lead the worship service. He might have been a ruler in the synagogue. But God knows where his real affections lie. And they're not with him, at least not consistently, not perfectly. In the end, this man doesn't just have wealth and power and youth. Youth and power and wealth have this man. He loves, he covets his money more than he loves, more than he covets God. And so this man is an idolater. He breaks not just the last commandment, but the first four as well. So the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me, guilty. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, he's condemned. He has coveted his own self-rule. He's lusted after an independent soul. And so, though he belongs to God, he has denied God what belongs to God. And he's just like each of us. Indeed, you know, he is the best that we could possibly hope to be. As John Calvin once said, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with wealth or power or youth. They're all good gifts, very good gifts from God. But that's why it's so easy for us to confuse them with God. You know, good does not equal God. And Jesus is convinced of this. We see it several times through the Gospels. So two chapters earlier, on a similar point, Jesus has said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay. Elsewhere in the New Testament, greed, the love of money, greed is described as idolatry. And how does one overcome the tug of money upon one's heart? You know, when you lose something, and sometimes you really miss it, and you're really upset or cranky, and other times you go, oh, okay, that's not so bad. I'll get by. I'll miss it, but that's okay. I wonder if you lost money. You lost some money. Maybe you deliberately lost it by giving it away. How would you feel? Would you feel okay? You know, you can lose. You can give away money, and you can be glad about that. A little bit like Zacchaeus in chapter 19, who, having been forgiven, he freely gives, and he's okay with that. But what if you lost or you gave away some money and you feel bad about that? Well, I wonder then, would that indicate that your money is too attached to your heart? And it's not just money. All sorts of other good things, such as family. You know, Christians are known as family people. We love family. Perhaps in a world that has moved away from family, we kind of stand up for family values. But Jesus can even attack families. Another two chapters earlier, in Luke 14, Jesus says that relative to God, we must hate. We must hate our families. Jesus is very concerned to make a big contrast between anything that will rival God and God himself. We must love one and not the other. You know, when I think about my own life, I think one of the constant idols that I struggle with is my work. And ironically, my work is to teach the Bible. And so often I look at my life and I think, you know what? I love teaching people about Jesus more than I love Jesus. Isn't that sad? Isn't it? It's perverse, isn't it? How deep our idolatry goes. And on the outside, it looks almost identical, except sometimes you can see it, like in my prayer life, in my private prayer life. You can see, okay, actually, I love my job more than I love my God. It's very sad. And so God would strip us of our idols. He does it for our good, because whenever we live for something other than God, that idol, which was never designed to be worshipped, never designed to be followed and to have our lives given to it, that idol will always disappoint, will always frustrate, will always lead us astray. And so it's for our good that God stands no rivals. So how about you? How's your heart? If Jesus said to you, give away everything you have for me, would you do it? If Jesus said, turn away from those whom you love, could you do it? If he said, get rid of every evil thought and live only for me all of the time, would you even want to do it? It would be nice to think that we might say yes, that we might think yes, but our actions, of course, indicate otherwise. So the real answer has to be no. It's why you know, people think about religions and they put Christianity in that category, and they think, okay, Christianity's got rules as well, therefore, you know, that's like all the other religions, that's how you get right with God. But no, the rules in Christianity are there not to make us right with God, but to show how far we have fallen, how desperately we need God to make us right with him. And so Jesus, having sort of sent the rich young man away sad, this man whom everyone would have looked up to, the disciples blurt out, who then can be saved? It's the same question that the rich young ruler asked at the beginning, but now it's asked not in confidence, but with fear and trepidation. If he can't do it, then can we? Who can possibly ever be saved? To which Jesus replies, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so here at last is some good news about how we might inherit eternal life. Let me show it very briefly to you from the passages immediately around this little story, just to flesh it out a bit. So in verses 15 to 17, you have people bringing little kids to the disciples. And the disciples saying, rack off, kids, you're noisy, the master's too busy, go away. But Jesus, he's quite annoyed with them, and he says, no, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will never enter it. Now, he's not talking about kids being perfect and innocent and law-abiding, you know, anyone who's ever hung out with a kid knows that's not the case. We love them all the same. It's not because they're good and sweet and innocent, but rather because they are dependent, right? They're always, Mummy, Daddy, help me, every hour of the morning, you know it. And we love to help them, but that's what kids are. They're dependent. Or right at the end of the chapter, we meet a blind beggar. And what's he doing? He's crying out to Jesus. He's not saying, Jesus, hey, look, I can do stuff for you. No, he's saying, Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on me. Or, like the other rich man in this chapter, the Pharisee in Jesus' famous parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector, who in verse 13 simply says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so it's not crying out, Jesus, what can I do for you? What must I do? But Jesus, what can you do for me? What must you do? Jesus has said to the rich man, one thing you lack. And what you lack is poverty. That's what he wants for the man. He wants the man to have poverty. He wants the man to have neediness, to have dependence, become poor, become empty, become dependent on me, and then you will lack no good thing, for I can fill you with my eternal riches. And that's a great promise, isn't it? For those who know that they have nothing to offer God because they have fallen far short, God offers everything to us. And how can we be confident of this? How can we know that though we have nothing to offer God, God can give us everything? Well, in verses 31 to 33, Jesus takes the 12 aside and says, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. For though the rich young ruler failed the test, when God asked of him something, he couldn't do it, the greater ruler, the really rich, eternally young man, he could do it. For upon the cross, our Lord Jesus did what no other could do. With all his heart, he loved and he trusted his Father. And so he willingly gave up all his wealth, all his power, all his dignity, every last scrap. He gave it up upon the cross. In obedience to God, he became poor so that we, though we are weak and blind and spiritually destitute, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, that we might inherit eternal life. Friends, that's what Jesus has done for us, for each one of us. So will you pursue eternal life in your own strength, by your own deeds, or will you rely on his? Let's pray. Good teacher, we thank and praise you for what you've done for us. You know our hearts, and you know how quickly they turn astray from you, sometimes in really obvious ways, sometimes in hidden ways, ways that we even struggle to see. But Father, please humble us, help us to see those idols and to turn aside from them. Help us to cry out to Jesus, not what must I do, but what have you done for me? And so, Lord, please help us to rest in and rely on Jesus and to experience his great riches for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Well, our next song reminds us of what the rich young ruler needed, humility and poverty of spirit. We stand to sing.
action is what is good. This is what you require. What is good? This is what you require. To act justly and of mercy and walk humbly with you, God. To act justly and of mercy and walk humbly with you, God. To act justly.
Please be seated, and Ian's going to lead us in prayer.
Dear Lord and Father, we thank you that you've brought us together once again to praise and worship you. We thank you that you're always waiting with open arms and much more eager to greet us than we are to turn to you. We thank you at this time that when Jesus talked at the Last Supper about eternal life, he didn't talk about the future or heaven or after death. He said, eternal life is knowing God. And that's here and now and every day. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know you. We know about you from your word, and we know you in relationship through your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that we will be worthy of this privilege, because I fear so often we're not. And we pray at this time, dear Lord, for our broken and divided world. We think particularly of France, where they're facing again another horrific tragedy with many innocent people caught unawares. We pray that you will help them to cope. We think particularly of those who are suffering from the loss of family or friends who are injured. We pray also for Turkey at this time, which has not been very stable because of being in the Middle East and is particularly unstable at this moment. And we think of all those Turkish Australians who must be very much afraid for their families back home. We just pray that you will bring peace, Lord, because it's really obvious that we can't do much about it. We pray also, dear Lord and Father, at this time for our own church here at St. John's. We pray for Glenn, our Archbishop, and Chris, our Bishop. We pray for those who work for us here, for Brian and Scott and Jenny, and for all those who give much time as volunteers, our parish wardens and our parish council, the leaders of small groups and the ministry team leaders, and all those who go out, in a sense, as missionaries for us. We think of Jenny T in Japan and the Pipers in Lightning Ridge. We pray that you will bless their work, but we also think of the SRE teachers, the HADSEA teachers, the people who run the English classes that reach out to newcomers and migrants to our area. We think of the Sunday schools that are on at the moment, and also the the junior playgroups, and we think especially the junior jivers starting this Wednesday, that it may draw people in, not only to meet other mothers and in some cases grandmothers, but also to be welcome into a church atmosphere. We pray also for those who are organising the Christmas in July. We pray that it will be a really successful event. Andrew's talk will go as well as he hopes. We pray it will be a time of fellowship for the people of St. John's, and also a very welcoming time, a time of evangelism for any friends and family they might bring who are not already knowing you. And we also pray for those who are ill in mind or body or spirit. We think of those known to us and also for those on our bulletin, for Pam and Kirsten, for Joanne and Ron and Elsa. We pray that you will comfort and heal them. And we just conclude by remembering that we know that in Christ all your promises find their yes, but we thank you especially at this time for the breathtaking promise in Deuteronomy. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. And please will you join me in the Lord's Prayer and the St. John's Prayer. It should be on the screen. Yes. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Lord, make us a people who love people so they may see Christ, reach people so they may know Christ, equip people so they may serve Christ, and send people so they may proclaim Christ. All to your glory. Amen.
As we come to the communion, if I can just remind you that all those who love the Lord are invited here to partake of that. So please do so if you wish. But listen to the welcoming words our Saviour Christ says to all who turn to him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Hear what the Apostle John says. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Knowing the goodness of God and the times we fail to respond with love and obedience, let us confess our sins together. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way and broken your laws. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more through Jesus Christ.